168 Angels, Satan, and Demons. I saw something recently that popped up because I saw somebody quote it somewhere else. I don't check Instagram. I have an Instagram account. I have never posted a picture on Instagram. I know that I have about 60 people following me, which is quite interesting since I've never posted a picture on Instagram or said anything. But I saw on a news story, there was a screenshot of something that got said on Instagram on May 15th. There was a professional football player, not just any professional football player. He is all pro level. He will remain nameless for the sake of the discussion here. But one of the guys that he played football with in college had died. And this is 3 weeks ago. And the very first thing he says as he is mourning his and commenting on his friend's death was, quote, "Yesterday, heaven gained an angel." You ever hear that? That when somebody dies, somebody will comment by saying, heaven got another angel today, or there's one more angel in heaven now. Now, I know that we want to mourn with people who mourn, but we also want to mourn well with people who mourn. And I wonder where that idea came from, that when somebody dies, an angel goes to heaven. What we're going to look at today is the fact that however many angels were created by the Lord at creation is the same number of angels that we know of now. That his creative activity is not creating any more angels. His conversion activity is not converting humans to angels when they die. That if a being is created as an angel, that being will always be an angel. And if a being is created as a human being, they may have a spirit element to them, and they do have a spirit element to them because that's how they became a living soul in Genesis 2. When the Lord took the guy that he created out of the dust and breathed life into him by a spirit. So we're going to look at that today. So Grudem says here in the book, he gives a definition of angels, and he says this. He says, angels are created spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. Let me ask you a question. You ever think about what defines a being as a spirit?
Don't have a body, I mean a physical body.
Well, that's one element of what comprises a spirit, that yes, they do not have bodies, but we could say that lots of things don't have bodies. We typically don't think about what makes a spirit. I'm just going to run through this really quick, and I'm going to go back to Greg Nicol's book here because he gives us the biblical concept of a spiritual being. How many kinds of spiritual beings are there in a broad category? Okay, in a broad category. Now, I'm going to lump what you may say are two or three into one category. But tell me, how many different kinds of spiritual beings are there in creation? Do we need to get the coffee pot going here today?
Yes.
Okay. All right. All right. I'll answer the question here. All right. Is God a spirit?
Yes, God is a spirit.
Right. So we have the supreme being. God is one spirit. That is a divine spirit. All right. Is man a spiritual being?
Yes.
Yes. So we have a human spirit. That is the second kind. And what other kind of spirit being is there? There's only one more. We've got
angels.
Angels. All right. Very good. All right. My star student came through there, I think. So, all right. We've got the divine spirit. We've got the human spirit. And we have angelic spirits. But what comprises a spirit? I'm going to run through these really quick. Now, Mary already answered the question. First off, the spirit is a non-material being, because we know that scripture tells us, we have this statement that a spirit does not have flesh and bones. You can't reach out typically and touch a spirit. You can't look out the door and see them. That if Alex were to go to the window and look out there, he wouldn't be able to see, oh, there are 13 spirits outside the window today. We just typically don't see that because they do exist invisibly in their natural form anyway. Secondly, they are alive and they're not dead. That, and we know that we can use the citation from Genesis 2, for instance, that these, that Adam, that man was just there, but he didn't have life until he had a spirit united with his body. So we've got the first element of a spirit is that they're non-material. Second is that they are a living being. And I could spend a lot of time going through this. But also spirits have the ability to think. They do think. Now, we know that clearly God, the supreme being, the supreme spirit, thinks. We know that man, created in the image of God, he thinks. And also that the angels think. We looked at that in the citation that we looked at a few weeks ago from 1 Kings 22, which is also related to the fact that spirits have the ability to have, they have a will, they desire. Remember from 1 Kings 22, we had a spirit think in response as there's this conversation between the divine and the spirit beings in 1 Kings 22. And a spirit responds, who shall go? And the spirit not only responds, but says, I will go. The spirit engaged in an act of their will. Spirits also have affections, that spirits can be angry. We know that the God, the supreme being, the divine spirit, we know that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And also, spirits are moral beings. They are moral agents. We know that there was a rebellion in heaven, and we'll talk about that. I don't know how long we'll talk about that today, but there was a rebellion in heaven against God, and Satan and a goodly number of angels were excised from heaven, were ejected from heaven because of their moral failure. We also know that the elect angels, who did not sin and who did not fall, also will not sin and will not fall. And we will talk about that today when we talk about that passage. I hope to get to it where the angels long to know some things. So, and in addition to that, they are persons. They have the elements of personality. They know who they are. They have, you can assign personal pronouns. We can call Satan he. We can call God he. We can call Alex he. Even after Alex dies, we can still call Alex he. Alex will still be Alex in heaven before he's reunited with his body at the resurrection. So we can look at that and we could go farther. But those are just some things that make spirits spirits. But our focus today is on a particular kind of spirit being, and those are the angels, the demons, and one particular demonic angel, in essence, Satan. All right. So, angels were created. All right. Somebody tell me, when were angels created?
We're not told.
We're not told. What do you mean, Daniel?
The Bible doesn't say anything about when they were created.
Okay, so we have no idea if they were created in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 or during the Exodus or anything like that.
Not necessarily, because he charged angels to guard Eden's gate when he banished Adam and Eve.
Okay, all right. Now, let me ask you a question. Is Daniel right or is Pat right? Okay, what makes Daniel wrong?
Because in Genesis, it says that the angels were guarding the
Okay. Yeah. Well,
that means they existed by that time, but we still don't know exactly when they were created.
Right. We don't know.
Right. See, that's the issue. They're both right. We don't know exactly when in the creation process the angels were created. But can we sort of narrow it down in the creation process as to when the angels were created? Can we have an idea, let's say, that we at least know before this day of creation the angels were created? Can we answer that question? We know that what Pat said is true, that there were angels guarding in Genesis 3. So they had to have been created before Genesis 3. However, do we have a clue giving us any help about possibly when before Genesis 3 that the angels were created from our Bibles?
He's gonna ask me for the scripture now.
No, before Genesis, do we have any idea exactly when?
No.
No.
We don't think so.
Sorry, I thought we were on mute.
No, you're not, Pauline. Okay. Well, let's go to Job chapter 38. We can get a little help from Job chapter 38 if you have your Bibles. Job chapter 38. I'll start at verse 1 for the sake of context, but verse 7 is going to be our answer here. All right. We're done now with Job and the four friends and their discourse. The Lord appears. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together." Now he's talking about creation here. "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." All right, now what has the Lord been talking about that he was creating here in these first six verses of Genesis 38? What was he creating?
He was creating the earth.
He was creating the earth, correct. Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Verses 4, 5, and 6. Do we have an idea about when the earth was created in Genesis 1? Genesis 1.
Can you answer the question? I mean, what was the question again?
Do we have an idea in Genesis 1 when the earth was created?
In the beginning?
Well, on which day, Bailey?
Are you asking, Jeff, like on the first day? Is that the answer you're looking for on the first day?
I am looking for the answer that can tell us when the angels were singing in Job 38:7.
Well, it says in the beginning that the earth was formless and they didn't like make land and the ocean until like the earth, like the dry land and the ocean were not made until the third day. So the third day?
That's where I'm going to go with it. You go down to verse 9, because remember, Job 38, it sets some qualifications upon what the earth looks like when the sons of God are singing for joy. If you look at Job 38:7, you see that they're shouting for joy, but not only has the foundations been laid, foundation of the earth been laid in verse 4, okay, there seems to be some sort of order to it in verses 5 and 6. So I'm going to hold, and I know that there may be disagreement, that the angels were created at a minimum before what we see in verses 9 and 10 happening. Beyond that, Daniel's original statement, I think, stands. We just don't know. All we know is that they were singing when, in my mind, day 3 ended. Now, does that affect any doctrine of ours if we think, well, they were created on the first day, the second day, the third day, or the fourth day? I don't think it really affects any doctrine. Because our next question that somebody always asks when we're talking about Genesis and we're talking about creation is, and I'm going to ask the question of you, when did Satan fall?
It seems to have been before Adam and Eve were created, because wasn't he cast down to the earth from heaven?
Where does
so it's it like in it's in between those dates.
Okay, where does it say that he was cast down to the earth before Adam and Eve were created?
I'm just saying it appears to be so because he came and he tempted them. Or her.
Okay. So now let me ask you this, Billy. Is it possible that the fall happened after day 6?
Yes.
How?
Ah, Jeff. Oh, gosh.
Okay. I'll give you some help here. Okay. Go to Genesis 1. All right, and read verse 31. This is still his statement about creation at this point.
And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day.
All right. If Satan would have fallen already then, do we think that the Lord would have still said everything was very good if sin had already entered creation?
No.
Okay. I'm right. I'm going to stand on that answer, that at the end of day 6, everything was still very good. Evil had not yet entered creation in my mind by the statement here that the Lord makes it was very good. What we know is that we've got the sixth day of creation. Everything is very good, not just good. It's now very good. And then we've got the seventh day when the Lord rests. And then we've got Genesis 3. All right. So if we assume for the sake of argument that at the end of the sixth day, everything was very good. Satan had not yet fallen. We know that he had fallen by the time Genesis 3 rolls around. So when does our Bible tell us that Satan fell? All our Bible tells us, I believe, is that it was sometime after the sixth day and before Genesis 3. Do we know how long that was?
Nope.
No, we do not. I think anything beyond that is speculatory. All we know is that between the end of Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 3, there was Satan's fall, which brought about man's fall. I think beyond that, if we go there, we are getting into speculation, since we don't, unless somebody can give me some chapter and verse that we can say, okay, it happened at such and such a time, or in such and such a day or a week or an hour beyond that. I am going to stand on it's after the sixth day and before Genesis 3. how many days or how many hours or how many weeks were in between there, I don't believe the scripture tells us, unless somebody can tell me something differently. Okay. All right. So in the book, Grudem talks about different kinds of angels, and I'm not going to really dwell on that. He talks about the cherubim, the seraphim, and the living creatures. By the way, the living creatures, where are the living creatures described? They're described two places in the Bible. Where are they described?
Hey, Jeff, I missed some of what you said. What was your question?
All right. My question was in reference to Grudem describes not just generic angels, but he talks about three, say, specific kinds of angels. He talks about the cherubim, which we've already discussed, that are there in Genesis 3. He also talks about the seraphim that we see in Isaiah 6, but he also talks about living creatures. And living creatures are accounted for in two places in our Bible. Do you know what those two places are?
When God created the living creatures? Is that like?
Well, no. There's a specific reference outside Genesis twice where there are these spiritual beings who are described as living creatures.
Mm.
And for instance,
one
of them says that there are four of them.
Would it be in Ezekiel?
Right. Mm. Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4. Okay. So we've got these accounts in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 to 14, and Revelation chapter 4, 6 to 8. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, on the cherubim, on the seraphim, on the living creatures. But I just want to look at what the Bible says in describing angels. We've got this passage that we've already discussed in Job chapter 38, where they're called sons of God. Let's go to Job chapter 1, since we were already in Job. We're going to see the same thing said in Job elsewhere. We're going to see it in Job chapter 1. We're going to see it in Job chapter 2. All right, Job chapter 1. Angels are described as sons of God. If we look at verse 6, Job chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And we know what happens after that. We go to chapter 2. We see again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So we know that the Bible talks about angels being sons of God. Now, that's not the only way sons of God is used in the Bible, but at least with regard to angels, they are included in those groups of beings which are referred to as sons of God. We also know that we've got these passages which talk about angels being spirits. They're called watchers in Daniel 4. They're called thrones, dominions, principalities, authorities in Colossians 1. They're called powers in Ephesians 1. They're called holy ones in Psalm 89. We got all these references to different, they're referred to not merely as angels all the time. Now let me ask you this, does there appear to be any rank or hierarchy amongst angels?
Yes, there is.
Where, Pat?
I say no, but in Jude 9 and in Daniel 10:13.
Okay. All right, let's go there. Let's go to Daniel 10. I was going to go there later this morning, but let's go there right now since it's come up. Let's go to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. We'll start at verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees, and he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what has happened to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. Pat said, verse 13, yes, Michael is called one of the chief princes there. Michael came to help this particular angel, for he was left there with the kings of Persia. This tells us a couple things, I think. This tells us that there does appear to be some sort of hierarchy, that he's just not called a prince, because we know that we can look at princes and principalities when we see that in Ephesians 6. Principalities necessitate the existence of a prince. But what we see here in Daniel is something interesting, that this particular angel got tied up somewhere else for 3 weeks, right? The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. This angel was occupied elsewhere for 3 weeks. Now, what else does this tell us? This tells us that angels are not present everywhere, a particular angel. Now, I know that there are angels, spirit beings everywhere, but no one angel is omnipresent like God is. Now, how much space does an angel take up? Well, that's the wrong question. Remember, angels are not three-dimensional. You go back to the old question, you hear, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Well, the question is nonsense, because you're trying to measure that which is not physical upon something which is physical. All we know is that they have a presence, but they can't be everywhere at once. This angel was engaged in a battle somewhere else for 3 weeks, and then he comes to Daniel's aid here 3 weeks later. But the point for this, for our hierarchy argument, is that, yes, there appears to be some sort of hierarchy. And let's go to Jude verse 6, as Pat said, and see what that one says. Now, Jude 6 says this. It's interesting. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, does that say anything about hierarchy? No. We have to go three more verses, or maybe I heard wrong. Let's go to verse 8, and then we'll get to verse 9. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Our discussion today is not about this whole issue of the body of Moses. That's a whole nother discussion. evidently, Michael being an archangel, there has to be some significance to it, because you don't see very many people called archangels, do you?
No, you don't.
No. So there appears to be some sort of, Michael has some sort of special status that evidently other angels don't. Now, we know that, somebody tell me, okay, 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. He's writing to the church at Thessalonica about the return of the Lord. People are concerned because what happens about our brethren who have died before the Lord comes back? Well, he's going to give them an answer. But three things are going to announce the return of the Lord. What are those three things in 1 Thessalonians 4?
You're asking what will he announce, or what will it be, or what will it look like?
Well, there are going to be three things that will announce or proclaim the coming of the Lord. Okay, there are going to be.
Go ahead.
No, go ahead, Alex. You're going to answer.
Okay, hold on. Give me one second. I got to change the translation on this.
He can't hear you.
Is it verse 15? Where well, himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead. No?
Right. There's going to be a cry of command. There's going to be the sound of the trumpet, and there's going to be a voice of an archangel. All right, Pauline, is Michael the archangel there?
The voice of the archangel. It doesn't say. It just says the voice of the archangel with the trump of God.
That's correct. It does not tell us the answer. Now, could it be Michael? Yes. And it's also, I think it's interesting here, we have angels with names, don't we? Michael is named in our Bible. Now, let me ask you this. Give me the names of some other angels who have names besides Michael.
Gabriel.
All right. We have the angel Gabriel. We have the angel Michael. Is there any other angel that has a name, as we would know a name in the Bible?
Raphael.
Where's that?
I think it's Raphael.
Okay, where is it?
I'm sorry.
I'm not talking about categories. I mean personal names like Gabriel and Michael.
Lucifer.
All right. Okay, where's Lucifer named?
Isaiah 14.
Okay. Let's look at Isaiah 14, because that always comes up in this discussion. All right. Isaiah chapter 14. Does Lucifer go by any other name?
Yes. Daystar?
Does Lucifer go by any other name than Lucifer or Daystar?
Satan.
Satan. Yeah. same angel. All right.
Beelzebub.
Now, is Beelzebub a different angel than Satan?
Indeed.
Okay.
I guess. I don't know. I just knew the answer to the question.
Okay. All right. But for our purposes of discussion here, we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 14. Okay. Now, what is the context of Isaiah chapter 14 here? This matters.
It's about the king of Babylon.
Okay. This is, if you go back to verse 3 and 4, when the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Okay. And there's a taunt there that starts, but we will go down to verse 12 for our discussion. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out away from your grave, like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never born be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons, because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. All right, is that passage about the king of Babylon? Is that passage about Satan or both?
I say both.
Why do you say both?
Because this passage is echoed also in Ezekiel.
Okay. We won't go there, but what chapter in Ezekiel?
I think it's Ezekiel 11.
28. It's 28.
Okay.
Okay. It's interesting when you read commentators on this. The commentators are not all in agreement on this. I read MacArthur on this last night. And by the way, I sort of picked on MacArthur last week for him not having very many references to prayer in his biblical doctrine book. I'll tell you what, with regarding the angels, demons, and Satan, well, He gave them time. He has over 50 pages in his book on angels, Satan, and the demons. I think you can make the case either way here. Is this, you know, can, if you want to be dogmatic, I think you can be dogmatic that starting in verse 12, there is a reference to Satan. Although you can also make the point that maybe it isn't. It's sort of like Ezekiel 28. Is there, at a minimum, could you allude this, A-L-L-U-D-E, this to Satan? Yes, you could. But even here, when it talks about him falling from heaven in verse 12, if this is Satan, or as the King James would have said, Lucifer, does this tell us exactly when the fall happened? When the fall from heaven happened. It doesn't. Again, all it would say, if we're going to ascribe this to Satan, is that it did happen, and it still doesn't tell us exactly when. But we don't have a whole lot of angels with names in the Bible, even though if you're going to look at your Bible and do a comprehensive survey on it, there are a lot of angels, aren't there? we'll hopefully get to a couple passages where the large number of angels is described. So let me ask you another question. All right. Let me look at the list here of who's on this before I ask the question. All right. Okay. Who can I don't want to say pick on, but who can I pick out here? Okay. All right. Evan Jennings. Let me ask you the question. Does Evan Jennings have a guardian angel?
Well, yeah, I guess I wouldn't be surprised. I feel like oftentimes in the New Testament there was, I'm trying to think, I think Paul had one. You know, it's like there was one angel maybe that was sent to Paul. You have the passage ministering spirits in Hebrews 1. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know that scripture is like really clear on it, but I wouldn't be surprised.
Okay. All right. Anybody else have a comment on this? I know Evan answered the question about himself, but does Evan Jennings have a particular guardian angel?
Well, children do, right? I mean, I was actually asking that Matthew 18:10. But, you know, I don't know if it's teaching that children have a guardian angel exactly, or if they do, if when Evan turned 18, that his guardian angel was kind of. I don't know.
Well, let's go to Matthew 18 since you brought it up, Janice. Okay. Okay. Now, we got to start at the beginning of the chapter, and I know the chapter divisions are not inspired, okay? But there is a break there because chapter 18 begins with, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus. So let's look at this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, this passage is not saying that all children are saved. I've heard this before. It's not saying it. It's just not saying it. Verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to come, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptations come. The temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Okay. Is this passage about physical children at the end of the day?
No, it's about those who belong to the Lord.
Okay. Well, how can you say that, Janice?
Because he's saying that we have to humble ourselves like children. And just you rereading those first few verses again. And mm-hmm. So that's how we have to come to the Lord. And then just speaking of the sheep that belong to him, I'm thinking he's referring to Christians.
Yeah, I think we sort of have to keep that in mind here. Because I know that he's this is probably the wrong way to put it. You know, is he mixing his metaphors here a little bit? Well, he might be, because he's using children to really talk about believers, not just little short believers. He's using children to talk about believers here. So when he says in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now, who are the little ones here in verse 10?
Those in verse 3 who turn and become like children?
I think that's where you have to go with it, because if we continue on, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, let's be honest, is every child, physical child, saved? No. It's not uncommon for Jesus to use children as a metaphor for believers. And I think he's doing the same thing here. But does this mean that every one of these little ones in verse 10 has a particular guardian angel? Or could it mean that these little ones in this passage have a lot of angels looking out for them?
I think it's a broad, I think it's just angels in general.
That's where I'm going to go with it, that I think this is a broader statement, because I think that we may have more than one angel looking out for us, myself. And I don't know if they're assigned to us or if they are all I know is that as somebody quoted here, I can't remember who it was a minute ago, quoted that they're ministering spirits. You know, we tend to, as nice, good, reformed Protestant Christians, we tend to minimize our talk about angels because we don't want to become Roman Catholic. Well, problem is you don't want to overreact to something because the Bible does talk about angels a lot. And we're going to get into the power and protection of angels too here in a couple minutes because it's real. You know, does Evan have a guardian angel? I'm going to probably stand on the fact that Evan's probably got a whole lot of them. And I think that we all do, that they are there to minister what God has them to do. They're to serve God and they're to help protect God's people. And I don't know that we can, let's go to Acts chapter 12, because somebody may have this in the back of their mind too, about Peter having an angel. So just flip a few more pages and let's go to Acts chapter 12. All right. Acts chapter 12. Let's start at verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between the two soldiers, bound with two chains and sentries before the door guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. All right. So at this point, Peter thinks he's not awake, or this is not something that is real in time and space. This is a mere vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Now, do you want to say that verse 15 means that Peter has a guardian angel?
No way.
I don't think so. However, we do have Peter himself saying in verse 11, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel." But Peter doesn't say that's my angel, does he? He just says that an angel has been sent and the angel is the Lord's angel there. So I can appreciate the intent and thought behind the concept of everyone having a guardian angel, but I think we're placing limits on that really, which we don't have to. I think we can go beyond that. I think we can say that we may have a lot of angels out there looking out for us. And, you know, there's a passage in the Old Testament that we can.
Hey, Jeff?
Yeah.
When it says the people stated it is his angel, what did that mean? Why would they, was it like a figment of her imagination? Did they think she was just imagining or she was asleep and envisioning something?
Well, let's think about the passage, Valerie, that first off, okay, what was going on here? The people were praying, weren't they? The people were praying that Peter be released.
Yes.
Okay. So they wanted him to be released. Well, guess what? They didn't think that their prayer could be answered that fast, evidently. Mm-hmm. So when they were thinking that this angel might be a representative of Peter in response to their prayers, but it could not be Peter himself because they weren't ready for the prayer to be answered yet. You know, there's a lesson here for us that we may get our answer to our prayers faster than we may think.
Mm-hmm.
But why would they say, and it says she kept insisting that it was Peter. They kept saying it is his angel. So it's Peter. No, it's his angel. It's Peter. No, it's his angel. Why would they say that? I don't know.
So are they like that with us now? I mean,
well, let me ask you a question. Why could they not be like us now? Could there not be?
I should say, are angels amongst us and presenting themselves to people now?
I don't see why not. Mm-hmm. I was bringing up a passage in the Old Testament. There's sort of a classic passage in the Old Testament concerning this issue. Can somebody tell me where that is concerning Elisha? Okay. Well, 2 Kings 6, let's go there. I don't see any biblical reason why 2 Kings 6 cannot be a reality today. I don't see anything in the Bible saying that what we're going to see here in 2 Kings 6 could not be a reality today. All right, let's start at verse 8. And again, we tend to shy away from talking about angelic activity because we don't want to get like the people who have a bad thought of angelic activity. Well, again, you don't want to overreact to error with error on the other end. So if we're in 2 Kings 6, verse 8, once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servant, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus, he used to warn him so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? Okay, the king of Syria is bothered because the other side knows what's going on. It's like they've got a spy. Well, okay. He wants his servants to say, who's the snitch here? One of his servants says, verse 12, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Elisha is getting divine revelation about what the king of Syria is speaking. Verse 13, what does the king say? Go and see where he is that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So the horses and chariots, the great army, surround Dothan. Verse 14, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out. All right, so this is Elisha's servant. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? All right, a great army, horses, chariots. And you got two guys, Elisha and his servant. Verse 16, Elisha responds, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. Now, whose eyes does Elisha want opened here in verse 17?
Lost my master, the master.
Well, he wants his servant's eyes opened here. Okay, he's just told his servant in verse 16, don't be afraid. We've got more on our side than they got on their side. All the servant saw, though, was the great army, horses, and chariots. Verse 17, Elisha prays and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. Elisha had divine protection here. He had angelic protection. And he wanted the servant to be able to see it. He wanted to be able to see that verse 17, that the mountain, okay, that they were on, because they were on the high ground, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. That there was angelic protection going on here for Elisha. Now, is there anything that says we cannot call upon angels to protect us today? I don't think so. That can we not know that angels can come and protect God's people? What happened with Daniel? We go back to Daniel chapter 6. What happened with Daniel being thrown into the lion's den? How was Daniel preserved?
The angels shut the mouths of the lions.
Angels shut the mouths of the lions. We know here that an angel came and got Peter out of prison. Earlier in Acts chapter 5, angels intervened again with regard to incarceration. We know that angels ministered to Jesus while he was in the wilderness, right? I'm going to say, now, I know there are those who are going to disagree. I don't think that it is inappropriate that we can pray, "Lord, send angels to protect us." I don't think that. Tell me what is unbiblical about that.
Well, in Psalm 91, it says that he will command his angels, or he will command his angels concerning you. And so right. You can ask him to for certain things, I believe.
Right. That's a good one to go to. So let's go to Psalm 91. We have to be careful in our approach to things like this, saying, "Well, that was only then, but this is now. Why can't this be now?" Okay, are the angels all retired now? I don't think the angels are all retired now. Okay, Psalm 91, verse 9. We'll start at verse 9. All right, there's a condition here. "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place." All right, hold on, I have to do some admin work. Okay, "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Is it unbiblical to pray for angelic protection, not only for us, but let's say our brethren out there on the front lines, when they're encountering demons? Is that not something that we have the freedom to do that still, don't we?
Yes.
Okay. And I think we ought to, because the angels are there to serve. The angels are there to help us. The angels are there to protect us. And we don't want to overreact to people having a bad doctrine of angels, thinking that they're all just chubby Caucasians with rosy cheeks floating around on clouds doing nothing all day. They're not. They are spiritual beings with power. They have power. We know that the demons have power. Well, the elect angels have power also, and there are twice as many elect angels as there are fallen angels. So I don't think it's out of line for us to call upon, you know, to ask the Lord to send angelic protection, to send angelic help in our times of need, unless somebody can tell me something that the Bible says that we can't do that being New Covenant Christians.
We even see that Jesus was ministered to by angels as well when he was fasting, after he was done fasting, those 40 days.
Right. that Christ himself, and again, even after the resurrection, as we see in Acts, we've got these instances in Acts where there's angelic intervention on behalf of the people of God. So why not us? I think that we can certainly use angelic protection and angelic intervention to restrain evil in our lives. That why can't we have what Daniel had in Daniel chapter 10, where we've got angels coming to fight the battle for us? Why not? Well, the answer is we can, and we should. The angels are ministering spirits. They are there to serve God, and they are there to help God's people. They are there to fight battles in a spiritual realm for us. Just because we can't see what's going on doesn't mean it's not there. We go back to what we can see with Elisha, that there's something out there that unless somebody's eyes are opened, you can't see it. But just because you can't see it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. We tend to live, even as Christians who are people of faith, we tend to live in that which we can see. But even, you know, we know there are certain things that exist, and even lost people know that there are certain things that exist that they can't see. Okay, we know that everyone here on this call right now has a brain, right? That's not a trick question.
Right.
Yes, we all have a brain. All right. Now, when somebody dies, they do an autopsy, and they can take the brain out and put it on the table, right? Now, I know I'm getting a little gross here, but they do. Okay, we have this physical brain that's in our skull, and what do we do with that brain? We think, but we also have something that our brain gives us, and it's called a mind, M-I-N-D. All right, now, I'm looking at the screen. Does Valerie have a mind? Yes. Does Billy have a mind? Yes. Do all those people at the Ebenezer House have a mind? Yes. Is our mind a real thing?
Yes.
Yes. Absolutely. Now, can you see anybody's mind?
No.
No. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean that it does not exist. And I know that sounds like a double negative, okay? But we do all have minds. We can't measure our mind. We can't put it on a table. We can't say, well, this person's mind is 6 inches bigger or 3 miles longer than another person's mind. But our mind is a real thing. Our mind is something that our brain has the capacity to generate. So just because you can't see something doesn't mean that it's non-existent. And so it is with angels. You know, I talked about looking out the window earlier. How many angels are out there right now? I don't know. But they're out there. And at the same time, how many demons are out there right now? I don't know, but they're out there. So before I move on, any comments on that?
No, great job.
Okay. All right. Grudem on page 173 in the book issues a caution, though. We have to be careful about what we hear from angels. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1 for one of the cautions that we have to be aware of. Just because it comes from an angel does not mean it is good. It does not mean, just because an angelic being delivers something to us, does not mean that it is profitable. Galatians chapter 1, Paul is rather adamant on this. Okay, I'm going to start at verse 6. Paul says this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. All right. Paul says, some people want to get you off of, there's one gospel. He says, verse 7, there isn't another one, but some people are preaching another one, if you get my drift. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So even if Paul were to preach another gospel other than the one that he had already taught them, he is to be accursed. Or an angel from heaven, a divine being comes and preaches a gospel other than the one that they have already had preached to them, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. Let them be damned. That's what he's talking about. So what do we have in our New Testaments? We have an admonition to test the spirits, don't we? Yes. Just because a spirit gives us a message or a revelation does not mean that that is true. One of the cults that we have to deal with is founded upon revelation from an angel. And what is that cult?
Mormonism.
Mormonism. The angel Moroni spoke to Joseph Smith and gave Joseph Smith a lot of teaching. I don't want to say it's facts because they're false. but a lot of teaching which contradicts scripture all over the place. But it came from an angel. So Joseph Smith says, oh, it came from an angel, therefore it must be true. Well, Joseph Smith did not do a fundamental biblical interpretation method. He did not compare what he had learned or what he had been taught to scripture. It's like in Deuteronomy 18. How do you know that a false prophet is a false prophet? What is the test about a false prophet in Deuteronomy 18?
He gives a false prophecy?
Well, if they say something does not come true, that they say will come true, but what is the other test?
They lead you to false gods. If it does come true, then they say, come and worship these other gods.
Right, because if they're going to lead you away from scripture, it's not going to go well for that prophet, is the point. That's why we are commanded to test. That's why when you have people out there, now I know it's just not, they'll say it's not just from angels or angelic beings, but they will say, I've got a word from God. Okay, well, if the word from God contradicts the word of God, then it was not a word from God. And so it is with what Paul's trying to say in Galatians chapter 1. If an angel comes and says, okay, in order to be saved, guys, you need to believe in Jesus, and you need to be circumcised. That's one of his points here. That is another gospel, which he says is not a gospel at all. And he says anybody who proclaims that is to be accursed. Anybody who does that is to be pronounced anathema. And he goes to great lengths to make his point in Galatians. I don't know how a Roman Catholic can read Galatians and still be Roman Catholic and say they believe the Bible. I mean, Galatians refutes Catholicism and its doctrine of justification from beginning to end. But you know what? That's the issue when we go back to one of our first lessons. And if you have revelation outside of scripture, which you hold at the same authority level as scripture. And that's what Rome does. Rome says that sacred tradition has as much weight. It is an infallible source of truth. And that the teaching authority of the magisterium as headed by the Pope is also a source of infallible proclamation that is binding upon the people of God. And because they believe in apostolic succession, that the Pope is another apostle, just like Peter, Paul, and John, and that Pope is the vicar of Christ, that the Pope is an alter Christus. He is another Christ today. He receives truth from God, which is binding upon God's people, even if it contradicts what the Lord has said in the past. And it does. That's the problem when you go outside scripture, be it apostolic succession or be it angelic revelation to Joseph Smith or the preaching of an angel in Galatians chapter 1. So we have to be careful what we hear. When somebody says they have a word from God, They may have a word from God, but does that word from God contradict the word of God? Is something that we always need to keep in mind. Because we know that 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that Satan disguises himself as what?
An angel.
Angel of light.
An angel of light. We have to be careful what we hear. It's hard to live your life without hearing any falsehood at all. But the challenge for us is, what do we do when we hear that falsehood? How do we proceed once we hear that falsehood? So the admonition here is just be careful what you do with what you hear. And always, our challenge is always to compare what we hear with Scripture. The next admonition that Grudem gives here is, we do not worship angels and we do not pray to angels. One of the things that Paul spoke against in the letter to the Colossians was worship of angels. You go to Revelation 19, we've got John wanting to worship an angel, and the angel says, don't do that. You must not do that. He's just a fellow servant along with John. And that fellow servant, he says here, the angel says about himself, he holds to the testimony of Jesus. Who does the angel tell John to worship in Revelation 19:10?
Lord.
Worship the Lord.
That's right.
Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, John writes, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. God is the only one whom we are to worship. And about praying. Praying to angels. Now this goes beyond angels. This goes to praying to anybody. This goes like praying to Mary. I had a Roman Catholic friend tell me that, well, why wouldn't I want to pray to Mary? Don't you want Mary praying for you? Well, that's not the point. Mary can't do anything. How many mediators do we have between God and man? One. All right. One, 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator. Who is that mediator, Bailey?
Jesus Christ.
Bailey's got a lot of voices today. Yes, the man Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. Okay, if we pray to angels, asking angels to respond and to do things for us, what we're doing is if we're going to pray to Michael the Archangel, Michael, heal my son, for instance. You're saying that Michael has the power and authority to do that. Well, Michael is an angel. Now, could the Lord send Michael to heal my son if my son is sick, for instance? Well, yeah, he could. But we pray to God. We don't pray to created beings, because that really is a form of worship when you pray to somebody. That the angels are creatures just like we are. We don't pray to creatures. We pray to the one supreme being, the triune God. That's who we pray to. All right. Any more comments on that before we go to demons?
Brother Jeff.
Yes.
Earlier when we were talking about the Daniel in the lion's den.
Okay.
They brought to mind the fiery furnace, Daniel 3:25, I believe. So the fourth image in there was also an angel?
Well, when you look at that, okay, when they say that we're looking at Daniel 3 and King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, he declares to his counselors, did we cast three men into the fire? They answered and said, true, O king, but the king says, I see four men unbound. Now, I think verse 25 can give us a little help here. Verse 25 says, I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the force is like a son of the gods. I think you can make the point that this could be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Now, we know from other passages in the Old Testament that Christ is referred to as an angel, isn't he? He's referred to as the angel of the Lord in multiple places. I'm leaning more towards, here, Ellie, that being that fourth man, I'm leaning more toward that being a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ myself, rather than, I hate to say mere angel, but just an angel. That's where I would stand on that. Okay, as opposed to Daniel 6, where we do have that statement saying that an angel shut the mouths of the lions. That's where I would stand on that.
Okay, thank you, brother.
Okay, all right. Okay, let me ask you this. Are there demons today?
Yes.
Yes. How many are there, Bailey?
I have no idea. I don't think, is there a number?
I'm in your camp, Bailey. I have no idea either. I just know there are a lot of them. But I'll tell you this.
If you grow up in a charismatic or Pentecostal, everything's a demon, from the sneezing to the...
Well, we're going to get there, Jared. I've got experience with that myself, too. So.
I'm just kidding.
Well, at the end of the day, no, you're not, because that's where a lot of people live, and we're going to talk about that.
Right.
Okay. Yes, the demons are the angels who sinned. They fell with Satan. Do we know how many there are? No. Do we know when they fell? All we know is it was between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3. All right. We've already looked at this, I believe, from earlier, from 2 Peter. Okay, we got these two statements. We got these two statements in 2 Peter and Jude. But let's, for the sake of emphasizing this, let's go back to 2 Peter, and then we'll go to Jude since they're pretty close to each other there. 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude verse 6. We're going to look at this. The issue of the fallen angels. All right, 2 Peter 2. All right, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. There's a lot of ifs and ifs. Okay, verse 6. If by turning the cities. Verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot. Okay, it's interesting that the point that Peter's making there, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. But the point is that when the angel sinned, he did not spare the angels. How many angels know what mercy looks like? Based upon experience?
No. I guess one that didn't sin.
Okay, I heard one nun and somebody else said something too.
I said, I guess the ones that didn't sin.
Okay, but do they know about mercy then? Because
no, because they're angels.
Well, they.
What about them witnessing the mercy that God has on us?
Well, they can witness the mercy that God has upon us because we have received mercy as God's people, because we were under judgment, and because God is merciful, he rescued us from that judgment. But even the elect angels, they have not experienced, I don't know that they at least, at Jared, I would hold they at least have not experienced mercy in the same way that we have. How's that?
May I say... If we can say that they don't have the right to repent, they don't have the chance to repent, as we humans have.
Right. The fallen angels have no opportunity for mercy, do they? It appears as though they sinned, they fell, God judged, and that was it. They do not know what mercy looks like from an experiential level. All they know is about justice and judgment falling upon them. The elect angels who did not fall, now they may at one level appreciate mercy because they didn't fall, but they don't know mercy at the same level that a redeemed sinner does, because we can look now at our lives and we know that we have been transferred from one domain to another. The only angels who've been transferred from one domain to another are those who were transferred from the perfections of heaven into the realm of judgment. But we have lived in the other world. If you flip that over, we were born into the world of judgment, and by mercy, we now live in a world of grace. And an angel that has not fallen doesn't know that. And an angel that has fallen does not know what mercy looks like, because there is no mercy for them. And you look at that. Okay, go ahead.
Define world. Are you using that loosely? Because you said we were born into a world of justice. And now, say that one more time for me.
Well, we were born into the realm of. How's that? Is that better?
Okay.
We were born into the domain of darkness, as Scripture puts it. Okay. We were children of wrath. We were in a different state, being under wrath, now that we are no longer under wrath. So we know that there are demons. Peter tells us what happens here. We go to Jude, since we're right there. I said we're going to go to Jude. Let's go to Jude. Jude verse 6. Jude verse 6 says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Now, let's think about this. Is this all fallen angels in this verse, or is this just a certain category of fallen angels?
The way it reads is like it's a certain category, because I thought, you know, we just ask about demons, you know, here, and this is saying that they're in chains and they're in a specific place.
Well, okay. Now, I don't want to go to Revelation 21, okay, because now I've only got 33 minutes left here, so we're not doing that. Okay. Go ahead, Mary.
I'm sorry, sir. I don't mean to interrupt anyone, because I cannot hear very well. I have problem with my connection.
Okay.
If I haven't interrupted, can I just say, as I see in the original text, it says to these angels that they didn't keep their authority. They didn't obey.
Okay.
These angels, refers to these angels.
Right. I'm going to maintain, Valerie, that this is all the fallen angels. Because I think that we can tend to look at the kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. We can look at that and mean that these angels can't do anything because they're in chains. If we look at Revelation 20. I'm going to the wrong passage. If we were to look at Revelation 20, you know, we got that passage that talks about the 1,000 years in Revelation 20. And if we were going to spend time on it in Revelation 20, that when we talk about the angel holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, okay, and that Satan gets thrown into the bottomless pit, okay, and is shut and sealed over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Because somebody's in chains does not mean they cannot do anything at all. And I think this is a similar passage in Jude, that I think that verse 6 is talking about all of the fallen angels, because they didn't stay where they should have been, that whatever authority they did have was not good enough for them. But the Lord is keeping them. Now, we think about, we know all the demonic activity going on out there. But could demonic activity be far worse and far more comprehensive and far more invasive than it is? Yes. Evil could be a lot worse than it is. God is restraining the demons. He is. The demons do not have free reign. Now, we know that near the end, according to Revelation 20, there's going to be a time where it gets a lot worse. But I think my point that I just want to make here is that these angels that fell, have they not already had judgment pronounced on them? Yes, they have. Their fate is sealed. That's why when I sat once in front of a prisoner, I can still remember his name. This was almost 20 years ago. He's looking me in the eye, and he tells me, you know, Jeff, I'm praying for Satan. Now, what would you say to a guy that looks you in the eye and says, I'm praying for Satan?
And I'm praying for you.
Yes, because we've got this, we've got this issue here that Satan's fate is sealed. No amount of prayer is going to change Satan's fate.
Doesn't Jesus say that hell is prepared for Satan and his?
Well, yes, that's it's that. That's why it's there. And I told the guy, I said, why don't you pray for things that can be changed? Why aren't you praying for people? Why aren't you praying for your brethren? Now, interestingly enough, I don't know if this plays into it, but the guy that was telling me this was Catholic. And I'm telling him, you got to stop praying for Satan. Okay, you tell him some other things too. but it's, I heard the guy say that, and I was just sort of taken aback. He's praying for Satan. Well, he clearly does not understand his Bible first, because Satan is beyond having prayer. You know, we pray for Satan to not have anything better happen to him, because better to Satan is evil. So, I was just sort of taken aback by that. But yes, there are a lot of demons. Demons are real. Now, what I want to talk about is what Jared brought up. Okay. Tell me again, okay, from your background, Jared, what the doctrine of demons that you were exposed to said.
You're putting me in hot water here, Jeff. Yeah, well, basically what I've experienced and seen is that if someone, let's say, sneezes, they got a demon. Someone got a headache, they got a demon. Pretty much everything and anything is a demon in a person's life, from sneezing to headaches to all manner of things that I wouldn't want to venture into. But pretty much everything is a demon in a person's life.
All right, you just mentioned physical things. How about spiritual things?
Oh, yes, spiritual things too. You got something in your household that is not really pleasing. It's a demon. Poster, maybe, it's a demon. I even heard someone say that someone had this sort of statue and it was a demon. So... even in the spiritual realm, it's demons all over the place.
Okay, so how about sin?
Oh, yeah, sin too. If you are in sexual immorality, it's a demon. Lust, demon. Committing adultery, it's a demon spirit. And so sin, physical and spiritual, all has to do with the demon realm. So okay. They deal with it as being a demon spirit rather it being... sin.
Okay. So. Yeah, that's where you go with this. Now, I haven't been in that world. I've been exposed to that world myself, but I haven't lived in that world. So where does that come from, though? Where scripturally does that come from, Jared? You know?
I think it comes from Opinions chapter 1. I don't know.
Okay, I'm asking because I don't know.
Yeah, I don't either. It's okay. Just, yeah.
All right. Now, when we see people having physical affliction, okay, you know that we know that the primary instances we see of demons being part of the scripture in the New Testament is in the Gospels. But when we see people having physical afflictions or people having sin issues, and while I'm talking about this, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8. While we see people having sin issues, how often in our New Testament do we see the Peters, the Pauls, the Johns, these guys saying to people, I'm going to cast out that demon of lust. I'm going to cast out that demon of pornography. I'm going to cast out that demon of greed. I'm going to cast out that demon of diabetes. I'm going to cast out that demon of back pain, whatever. Okay. And let me go to, we have a question here about Ephesians 6. But where do we see the apostles in the New Testament dealing with sin? Yes, I said diabetes, Bailey. Where do we see them dealing with sin and physical afflictions by going up to a person and saying, I'm going to get rid of that demon?
You don't, but yeah, Peter and John going up to that lame man at the beautiful gate saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, tell you to walk or rise up.
Right, right, right. They don't have certain things, okay? Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you, right? What do they have? They have Jesus. Okay. They dealt with a physical affliction by their power of healing and okay, that they had at that time. But okay. Now that we're in Acts chapter 8, let's look at this. Let's look at the story of, okay. Now we got a magician. Okay. We got a guy who deals. Now, is he dealing in the demonic here? Well, maybe. Not every magician's dealing with the demonic, but we could have a guy here who is. Verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. Now, that would seem to indicate that he's doing something miraculous here. And if we're going to assume that this is happening, the guy's not saved yet, so he's doing this out of the demonic. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Okay, Simon is impressed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon, okay, he's a magician. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter says to him, okay, now, Peter's going to rebuke him. Look at how Peter casts out this demon from this guy. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this manner, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So how did this casting out of the demon work in Simon's life? It didn't. There is no casting out of demons here.
How are you framing it as a demon?
There isn't, Valerie. That's the point. This is what people get told to do in the New Testament. They don't get told, go find an exorcist. They don't get told that when it's regarding sin. They get told, turn from your sin. Okay, repent. That's what Peter, That's what Peter tells Simon here, verse 22. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray, if possible, and pray that the intent of your heart might be forgiven, that the wicked intent of your heart might be forgiven. This is how the apostles in the New Testament deal with sin. They don't deal with sin by telling people we need to go cast out that demon. I know some of you have heard my story before, but in prison ministry, there was a Pentecostal minister, and whenever a guy had a sin issue to deal with, they'd go off for counseling, and the guy would always come back. The prisoner would come back with a big smile on his face, and the pastor would come back with a big smile on his face, and he'd sit down next to me, and he'd say, Jeff, we got rid of that boy's demon. Every single time. Never, ever did he tell these guys to repent. Ever. Is that our New Testament model? It is not to go around casting out demons of sin, lust, greed, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Our New Testament model is to go around commanding people to turn from their sin. That's our New Testament model. Because let's face it, what does that do? Okay, what does that do when you lay the responsibility for the sin in a guy's life upon a demon? What does that do?
It doesn't hold them accountable.
Exactly. It does not lay the responsibility for the sin upon the sinner. It just doesn't. He can say, okay, back in the late 60s and early 70s, again, everyone here is pretty much too young to remember who Flip Wilson was, but Flip Wilson had a comedy routine where, and one of his lines in there was, the devil made me do it. Okay, but that's what some people still do today. Okay, I couldn't help myself. The devil made me do it. Now, let's be honest here, because one of the points that Grudem makes on page 177, he poses the question, are demons active in the world today? What is our biblical answer to that question? Are demons active in the world today?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. 1 Peter 5:8. Okay, 1 Peter 5:8 talks about Satan, but Satan has demons at his beck and call. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us Satan is doing what nowadays? It's present tense. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us Satan is acting like what kind of animal?
A lion.
Right. He's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to do what, Bailey?
Devour.
Seeking someone to devour. So are there demons out there today? Yes. In the spiritual realm. And since Jacinda brought it up, let's go to Ephesians 6. Okay, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Paul tells the Ephesians, what does he tell them? He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He intentionally uses, I've had this sermon on my mind for 10 years on metaphors matter. Metaphors do matter. He uses military imagery here that the people of Ephesus would have understood, because they were living in the Roman Empire. You got military metaphor. You got what a Roman soldier looked like. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because you're in a battle. For what end? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Paul tells us who our enemy is here. Now, keep this in mind in our lives. Okay, most of you have a lot more years left than I do. But keep this in mind, and whatever stuff happens in your life, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. What does that mean? That means that men are not our enemies at the end of the day. But where's the wrestling match? The wrestling match is in the spiritual realm at its root. Our wrestling match is against the rulers. And this is how Paul describes fallen angels. but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He gives them four different categories: rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces. That's where the fight is. That's where the battle is. And because it is a spiritual battle, you need to put on spiritual armor. What's his spiritual armor? Well, he tells us, you take it up, verse 13, in order that you may be able to withstand and stand firm. Stand therefore, and what do you put on? And he runs through these things. Okay, a belt of truth. Okay, after we get done, go look at what a Roman soldier looked like. Okay, people would have gotten this. Okay, we need to have truth. We need to be wrapped, enveloped in truth. How do we know what truth is? We've all got books, or we've got electronic versions on our phone. We need to be enveloped. We need to be filled with truth in order to stand against falsehood. Then what else do you want to do? You want to put on a breastplate of righteousness. Okay, that protects us here. Okay, but how do you put on the breastplate of righteousness? It's not our righteousness. We put on the righteousness of Christ. Then we've got something on our feet. What do you have shoes on your feet? You've got the gospel of peace on your feet. You got to know what the gospel is, and it has to be yours. It has to be personal. And then we put on the shield of faith. What do we do with the shield of faith? Our faith can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. That's how, with the shield of faith, we can flee from the devil. What does James tell us the consequence of resisting the devil? Rather, resisting the devil, not fleeing from the devil. What does James tell us that the consequence of resisting the devil is?
He will flee from you.
That's a promise. Let's embrace that promise. Let's embrace the promise that if we resist the devil. Now, does every believer have the power, because of their being spirit-filled, to resist the devil?
Yes.
Yes. Not just the really, really spiritual folks. Everyone who is truly born again has the power, being filled with the Spirit of God, because we're all filled with the same Spirit of God that these guys in the New Testament were. We have the power to resist. We don't have to give in to sin or temptation or any of that stuff that the Lord doesn't want us to. We are equipped. Brethren, we're equipped to do what God wants us to do. We're equipped to obey. Don't adopt a fatalistic attitude. Well, I can't help it, or I can't do anything about it. No. Resist the devil. The devil and his demons, yes, they are absolutely active today. There is still the same spiritual warfare going on in 2020 that there was when Paul wrote to the Ephesians. So we got to have the shield of faith. We put something on our head. We protect our head. It's our salvation. Okay. And you know, this is, Tim's going to preach on this, so I'm not going to do his five or six sermons or whatever he's going to do on Ephesians 6 here. But we got to have the Word of God. And what's the Word of God? The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That's why Spurgeon says we are to take the sword of the Spirit and thrust it into men's hearts. We thrust the Word of God into the hearts of the lost. And we pray. But then, even as we do that, look at what verse 18 says. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Remember, it's a battle. And the devil and his demons, they never take a nap. They don't get tired. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for each one of us around here, because we do grow weary. And he also wants them to pray for him. Yes, we still have to deal with the reality of Ephesians 6 today. Demons are real. Demons, you know, the demonic influence is still out there today. And yes, they are still active today. But what we always have to be careful is, is that we cannot assign responsibility or blame for our sin to the devil. Now, the devil may incite you to do something, just like he did with David with the census. But just because the devil incited David to do the census, does David say when he confesses, "Oh Lord, the devil made me do this"? No, David says, "I have sinned." He doesn't assign blame to anyone, any other human, or any angelic being, even Satan himself, even as we know that the account, we've got those two accounts. We got 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21. One of them says Satan incited David to take the census. David never blames Satan. David takes full responsibility for his sin. And so it is with us. That's why when we deal with the things that Jared and I were talking about, of people having a demon of this or a demon of that, Scripture makes us responsible, regardless of the level of demonic influence we may have in our lives. We are responsible, period. Valerie's not responsible for my sin. Jacinda's not responsible for my sin. Satan's not responsible for my sin. I and I alone am responsible for my sin when I sin, and I can't shift blame. And we don't counsel people to, oh, let's get rid of that demon of pornography. Let's get rid of that demon of greed. Let's get rid of this demon or that demon. No, we command people to make a decision with their mind, that thing that we can't see. Change their mind about their life. Change their mind about their actions. Change their mind about their thoughts and their intents. Turn. That's the issue. The repenting is a change of mind resulting in a change of course. We are the ones responsible. Even as we have the devil prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay. Any comments on that?
I had a question. So when you discussed Jude 4-6, and it states that the eternal chains of darkness, are demons the tool of the adversary, or are they a tool of God? I mean, how are they used? So, you know, when we say that we're blind and God hasn't removed the scales from our eyes and we're doing things, and once God removes those scales and we're still sinning, who's sending them out to attack us? I mean, is that just something that they just do on their own, or?
Well, let's go back. Well, we've got a couple passages, Valerie, that we could deal with. We've got Job, for instance. Okay. Let's be honest. Okay, we've got Job. What happens? The Son of God come before the Lord. What do they do? Okay, and they're led by Satan, and Satan engages the Lord. And if you want to turn back quickly to Job chapter 1, you can look at it. Now, and we've been there before, but we'll go there again. We'll go to 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. Your question is, are the demons being sent by Satan, or are they being sent by God at the end of the day? Is that your question?
Well, only because, you know, reading Jude, it says that they're in eternal chains, and that eternal chain is in the power of God. So if demons are still allowed is the adversary sending them out? You know?
Okay. Well, yes. Let's look at Job. Let's look at Job chapter 1. Now, Job chapter 1 is going to be parallel to Job chapter 2. So I'm only going to read Job chapter 1, verse 6. Okay. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Has anything changed?" According to 1 Peter 5:8. No, he's still going to and fro on the earth. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So the question is that when we read on, okay, verse 13 says, there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. Okay, messenger comes to Job. What happens? The oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding. His beasts of burden were doing what they do. Mm-hmm. The Sabaeans came, killed them. Okay, rather took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. Okay, so what happened? Was the Sabaeans coming and taking the livestock and killing the servants evil? Yes. Okay, while that messenger is still speaking, another one comes up. Fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, here's a good question. Who's responsible for this? Remember, in the account with Satan, the Lord sent Satan out. Verse 16 says, fire of God fell from heaven. Okay, let's move on. While that guy's speaking, another one comes. The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped. Okay, was that evil? Yes. Mm-hmm. Why did the Chaldeans do it? Because they were doing the bidding of Satan, right?
Yes.
Verse 18, while that one was speaking, there came another one. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house and fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I have alone escaped to tell you. Okay. We got four occurrences going on here. Were they all bad?
Yes.
Okay. Who's responsible? Satan?
Well, God took his hand away from him, so.
Right. Well, God said you can do this, but he said you can only go so far.
Mm-hmm.
Right? He put a limit on it. Okay. Same thing that we were to see in chapter 2. We have that second encounter, and the Lord says, you can do whatever you want to Job. You just can't kill him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he practically kills him. All right. So who's responsible for what happened to Job's family, to Job's livestock? Okay. His children get killed. Okay. How many people in Job's life got spared?
One, his wife.
One, his model spouse. Mm-hmm. Okay, who tells him, why do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Okay, that's what he gets left. Okay, now, was that a tool of Satan leaving his wife there? At least at that point, she was not certainly a comfort to Job.
Right.
Okay, all right, so you've got that. Now, let's go to 2 Samuel 24. I'm not going to read all the accounts of the census, but I'm just going to read the introduction to both. 2 Samuel 24. Now, you tell me here who's responsible for the census, because we know how the census turns out. David ends up confessing his sin, and 70,000 guys end up dying. 2 Samuel 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Okay, who is inciting David here, Valerie?
The Lord.
The Lord. All right, now go to 1 Chronicles 21.
Hold on.
All right. We're getting there.
Okay.
All right. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Okay. Who has incited David to number Israel in 1 Chronicles 21, Valerie?
Satan.
Who incited David to number Israel in 2 Samuel 24?
Satan. Oh, no, the Lord.
Ah, there you go. Okay, the Lord did. Okay. When David,
what is it, Isaiah 45 and 7 that states that, you know, God allows evil, he allows the calamity. So I guess that's why I'm asking the question, because it just seems like, you know, no matter what, God is in control of all things.
So, well, actually, yeah, Isaiah 45:7 doesn't merely say allow. Isaiah 45:7, and you can write this down and look it up later, says create.
That's true.
Okay. So we've got the census. David confesses it to be sin. All right. Satan incites him. Mm-hmm. One passage says the Lord incites him. Mm-hmm. Who is responsible in a negative way for the sin?
Satan
and David. Now, can David say, well, Satan, you know, the devil made me do it?
No.
Can he say the Lord made him do it? No.
Yeah, I was like.
No, he did it because he wanted to. Mm-hmm. Okay. You know, this sort of thing going on, I think it's Spurgeon who said that the devil is something like the devil is the Lord's devil, and the devil's on a leash and the Lord controls the leash or something like that.
Right.
Okay. Now, we have to be careful here. We have to be careful concerning sin and evil. We don't want to adopt a fatalistic attitude saying, well, if I'm sinning, it's because the Lord's got a better purpose for me. No, the Bible doesn't speak like that. Okay? We can't do that. The Bible commands us to be holy, righteous people who obey the Lord God and love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. We can't say, well, I know because of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, I know there's something going on in the heavenly realms where the Lord's inciting me to... No. The Bible doesn't speak like that. The Bible speaks in the realm of we are to obey God. Now, we know that behind the scenes, the Lord is sovereign over everything. Okay? But we don't have license to say, well, I want to do this particular sin because I know the Lord's going to use it for my good. Never. Okay? Never are we to do that.
Understood.
All right.
And yeah. That can't brought it full circle because just trying to make sense of everything that's going on now.
Yeah. That's where people who like me and us, if we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, we have to be careful that we don't use God's sovereignty as license for sin. Because God's sovereignty also tells us don't sin at the same time.
Got it.
Okay. Thank you. All right. So, you know, the issue of there being demons and Satan being active, and some of you have heard me say this before, it was not uncommon in Michigan to have people say that, well, Satan knows our every thought. And I heard that enough, and I still remember a Wednesday night, this was before 2008, so it was probably like 2004, 5, or 6. A guy said that at a Wednesday night Bible study in our church up north, and I remember turning around. We had the Bible study in the sanctuary, and I turn around and I look at him, and I said, "Wait a minute!" I said, "Wait a minute! Where do you get that idea from?" I'd heard it enough. I'd never said anything, and I finally said, "Wait a minute! Where do you get that idea from? Satan knows our every thought." Well, he does. Where does the Bible say that Satan is omniscient, that Satan knows everything? It doesn't, because Satan is a creature. Satan does not have the same power that God has. He is not any of the omnis. He's not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. He is not omnipotent. He is not all powerful. Is he mighty? Yeah, Luther writes about that in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And still our ancient foe, he talks about him, who seeks to work us woe. His craft and power are great. Yeah, they are great, but we serve one who is greater. And we can never forget that we serve the one who is greater than Satan, and the war has been won. We just have to live in light of the battle being won already. It's a done deal.
You're preaching now.
So we don't become fatalists okay, whatever nonsense we may see going on, okay, you know, whether it's in our family, whether it's in our workplace, whether it's in our city, whether, you know, you live long enough, you're going to see a lot of stuff going on out there. The battle has been won. Now, Satan, here is what evil does. Satan is so evil, he's still fighting as if it's not done. That's what sin does to you. And I'll tell you, and I'll tell you a prison story about what sin does with regard to Satan. And again, this is a repetition for some, not for others. One time when we'd go into the prison, they would always assign us a prisoner to chaperone for 3 days. And one time they assigned me this guy who belonged to the embassy of Satan. Okay. I mean, he's one of these guys that's this tall. He's got like shoulders that are this wide. And he was a great artist, actually. They'd let them have colored pencils. And he would, and the second day he said, I'll bring you back some of my artwork. And he brings me this artwork. And I mean, Jacinda would have been impressed by this guy's artwork. Now, it was really, really weird artwork, I'll give you that. And he said, well, I'm not showing you the really wicked stuff. Oh, okay. Well, so we're standing outside. I still remember this. We're standing outside on a break because we'd get to go outside and stand outside. You know, it's cold. It's either April or October in Michigan, so it's still cold. We're standing outside. And I'm asking him, well, how do you get into the embassy of Satan? He says, well, what you do is, first off, you have to renounce Jesus Christ. Oh, okay. Okay. You have to renounce Jesus Christ. Secondly, you have to share blood with a brother. Okay. So they would each make a little slit on their wrist, and they would do this sort of thing, and they'd share blood with each other. And that's how you get in the embassy of Satan. Okay. And I said, now, let me ask you a question. And I said, now, you know Satan's a liar. Now, I didn't expect the answer I got. I said, you know Satan's a liar, right? And he says, oh, yeah, I know that. I said, so you know Satan's a liar. Yeah. I said, now, you guys are doing what Satan tells you to do, right? Yeah, yeah, we're doing what Satan tells us to do. I said, but you're doing what Satan tells you to do, even though you know Satan is lying, right? Yep. I said, you don't have a problem with doing what you know to be a lie? What does he say? He said, no, I don't have a problem with that. That is the power of sin. That is how sin can make people think really, really badly. And you try and tell him, and he's got a son. Okay. He's got a son, I think, that was, I don't know, like 8 or 9 on the outside. And you try and tell him, I say, do you love your son? He said, yeah, I love my son. He said, you know, there's no love in Satan. He says, yeah, I know that. I said, where do you think your love for your son comes from? He says, well, I don't know. I said, well, your love for your son comes from God. He has been kind and gracious and given you, first off, a son, and giving you love for your son, because you know that your love for your son does not come from Satan, right? He says, yeah, I know that. And you love your son, right? Yeah. So your love for your son came from God. Yeah. But he just doesn't see it. That is the deceptive power of sin, okay, with regard to what happens in people's lives. And to this day, as far as I know, the guy is still in the embassy of Satan. And that's, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago. So, all right.
That question. Is one of the saddest stories, because that is just true blindness, and sin is so blinding. That is so sad.
Right. You've got a guy looking you in the eye and saying, I know I'm believing a lie and I'm good with it. It was just, I think you get why it stuck all of these years. So, okay.
I think there was a question, Jeff, in the comic section.
Okay. X16. All right. How can we explain Paul's handling of the slave girl in Acts chapter 16? All right. Why don't you turn to Acts chapter 16? Okay. Acts chapter 16. You get there.
And Jeff, this was asked in earlier, and it's being asked to explain it in contrast to how Peter handled the magician.
Okay. Okay. All right. Is this coming from the chat on YouTube?
No.
Okay. All right. Okay, Acts chapter 16. Okay. Let me get here. Acts 16. All right, verse 16. Okay. Okay. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Okay. Now, the question here is, okay, so the question is, how can we explain Paul's handling of the slave girl? Okay, can you explain the question, Michael?
Are you able to hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I was asking it in contrast to Peter's handling of the magician, where he asked him to repent, where here... he just went, you know, Paul just cast out the demon.
Well, do we know that Simon at that point had a spirit of divination within him in Acts chapter 8?
No, we don't know that.
Right. You know, I was over the top in asking what I asked about Peter casting out the demon from Simon in Acts chapter 8, because my point I was trying to make is that Peter doesn't even go there in Acts chapter 8. Now, clearly the believers thought that Simon was converted, right? Because they baptized him.
That's true.
Okay. Now, does that mean he was converted? Now, we know that just because you baptize somebody doesn't mean that they're truly converted. But you look at Acts chapter 8, and the assumption is that you could probably place Simon in the same category as, say, as some of the churches in Revelation. Okay. Simon is not in a good place, because we see in the churches in Revelation where you've got those five churches who are not doing well. You've got Jesus saying to the church at Ephesus, "You've lost your first love." He's saying to the church at Laodicea that you guys are neither cold nor warm. If you remain lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out. Therefore, repent. I think you could make a parallel between that and Simon in Acts chapter 8, that there was not a spirit of divination in Simon here that I think Peter and John, as they're here, thought they needed to be cast out. This is something that they're laying squarely upon the shoulders of Simon and Simon alone. There was no demon that needed to be, no evil spirit that needed to be cast out here. This is a guy who just needs to repent, as opposed to Acts chapter 16, where it's clearly stated that this girl has this, quote, spirit of divination and was making people rich by fortune telling. Okay, and you'll notice that when it says the spirit of divination, okay, when she says that in verse 17, she followed Paul and us crying out. What does she say? Okay, these are men are servants of the Most High God. You know, it's interesting. Paul becomes annoyed by that. But in verse 18, you'll notice, who does he say what he says in verse 18 to, as I'm butchering the English language there badly? To whom does he say this in verse 18? Does he say it to the girl, or does he say it to the spirit?
The spirit.
He says it to the spirit. He doesn't say it to the girl. As opposed to Acts chapter 8, where Peter looks at Simon and says, "You need to do something, Simon." In contrast to Acts 16, where Paul doesn't say to the girl, you need to do something. He says to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. You've got two beings there. You've got the spirit and the girl in this account in Acts 16. In Acts 8, we're dealing with just a guy, Simon. That's how I would explain that.
Well, Jeff, do we have that situation today that there could be where a demon has to be cast out?
I don't think that we can rule it out. But I you'll note that throughout Acts, as those guys are evangelizing, how often in evangelism do they say that we need to cast a demon out of somebody as opposed to telling people to turn from their sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ? I think the predominant teaching is that we command people to repent. That's the way the New Testament speaks. Now, am I ruling out the fact that people may have a spirit of divination, that they may have an evil spirit, that they may be like the guy from the Gerasenes? I'm not ruling that out at all. But I just think the overwhelming testimony of the New Testament is that men are commanded to repent. I don't see us being told to run around seeing a demon everywhere and casting out demons post-Pentecost. You know, this is one of, there aren't a whole lot of references post-Pentecost to this sort of thing. You know, and it's interesting in Acts chapter 8, you've got a guy who appears to be somebody who could have been somebody who may have had a demon before that. Okay, he's a magician. We don't know that for sure how that was playing out. Okay, is that demonic? You know, was this demonic activity? Okay, you know, because we know that not only believers can do miracles. As long as Matthew 7's in our Bible, we know that. But this guy in Acts chapter 8, regardless of where he was before or where he was after his baptism, there is nothing said to or about him other than you need to repent and pray that your sins be forgiven. And I think that's where we predominantly want to live. Now, I know that we have the issue, you know, we've got our team over in Asia right now. They're dealing with demonic stuff. We just can't deny it. They certainly wouldn't deny it. So how do they deal with it? They deal with it by prayer. They deal with it. Interestingly enough, they've said in the past, I think if we recall, that singing seems to help things over there. But their teaching is still with regard to people and salvation. No matter whether a person has a demon or not, right? They're still responsible for repenting and believing. Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah. And so even if they do, they've still got that responsibility upon them. They can't say come judgment day, well, I'm condemned because Michael and Jared and Jeff didn't cast out my demon from me. No, they're still responsible come judgment day because they did not turn from their sins and turn to Christ.
Okay, I'm still stuck. I guess because I grew up during Rosemary's Baby and all that crazy stuff that was put in the movies. So with the demons, I mean, in biblical times, it seemed like people that had epilepsy, people were foaming at the mouth, legion and stuff. Do we have people like that now that we could actually say that person has a demon? I mean, I'm not really...
Well, it's interesting that when you think about... Now, here's where we go. When we see some things, okay? Somebody shoots up a school, for instance, okay? Nobody in their right mind would do that, right, Valerie? Okay, well, there's some truth to that.
We're living in a day where I don't know what right mind is.
Yeah, okay.
I just hesitate because I'm thinking about the police officer. Did he have a demon at that? Because I was thinking that watching the video. looking at his face, and I'm like, maybe he just wasn't there. Maybe he snapped. So how do we know a person has, whether it's a permanent demon or a temporary demon, or
what? See, this is where we go. We don't live in the realm of the unknown. We live in the realm of what we know. What we know is that men and women are responsible for their sin, period. Okay. Whether they're influenced, oppressed, or however you want to phrase demonic involvement, they are individually responsible for their sin, period. Okay. It doesn't matter. Okay. Where it is, whether it's in the United States or in Nepal, or, you know, name your place. Okay. Name your place or your circumstances. Everybody is individually responsible for their response to the command to turn from their sins and turn to Christ, right. Period. Whether they have a demon or not.
Okay. So is a demon the cause of sin, and sin is the result? It can be the result of a demon. And to stretch that, if you're sinning, does that mean that you're being coasted or taunted by a demon? I mean, I heard what Jared was saying, and I'm not really familiar with the charismatics or whatever, so I don't really understand. And I guess in my mind, I thought demons were just in the Old Testament and not now.
Well, no, I think demons are clearly timeless. they transcend time. But we've got a couple issues here. We've got David, remember, okay? Did Satan incite David to do the census? Yes. When David acknowledged that he had done wrong, what does he confess? Go back and read both accounts. 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles, he says in both accounts, I have sinned. Okay. Now, when he sinned with Bathsheba, okay, when he sinned with Bathsheba, we don't have an account there of any demonic involvement. Now, could there have been demons tempting him? Okay, let's be honest. God doesn't tempt anybody, right? Scripture says God tempts nobody. But there are spiritual forces out there tempting us, correct? Okay. But we don't need spiritual forces to tempt us, because we still, in this body, even though we're regenerate, we still have this body of flesh, and we still have certain desires that we have to suppress and kill. Okay, so we can't assign blame for every sin to Satan. Okay, let's do what the Bible does, and let's assign responsibility for Jeff's sin, even as a believer, to Jeff, and Valerie's sin for Valerie's sin to Valerie, and so on. Okay, regardless of whatever influences that they are. Okay, Ephesians 6 is true. Okay, we do war against rulers. We do war against principalities. We do war against the powers of darkness. Yes, that's still a present reality, but the spirit-filled believer is still 100% responsible for their response to temptation, because we also know that 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us there's always a way out. Always. We always have the ability by the Spirit to say no, adamantly no, to sin when it comes. So any and all of our speculation about demonic involvement or demonic influence in the life of a believer, okay, or even in the life of an unbeliever is not going to be able to say come judgment day, I had a demon. If somebody would have cast the demon out, I'd have repented. No, come the judgment day, everyone is going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account. And you can't assign blame to anyone else. You can't have your defense attorney on that day say, well, it's because of how I grew up. Okay. Or it's because of this happened to me when I was 8 years old. Some guy stole my ice cream cone. Okay. and therefore, that's why I turned out the way I did. The Bible says everybody's going to give an account, and everybody's going to stand there by themselves, except the believer, because the believer has an advocate.
So when we opened up, we talked about guardian angels, Did we establish that we all have guardian angels, or are they assigned? And if the answer is yes to either one of those, are demons assigned to attack us?
I settle on the fact that I believe that we have angels at our beck and call. We can pray to the Lord, bring angels to protect us. Okay, if I need a legion of angels, or if I need one angel, however many I need, I want. However many angels are needed to protect John and Judy, okay, I want. However many angels are there to protect, are needed to protect Kevin and Jenny, or how many ever angels are needed to protect Valerie. Maybe it's one, maybe it's two, maybe it's legion, maybe it's a myriad, as scripture would say, or thousands upon thousands. You read MacArthur's account, MacArthur talks about the innumerable angels that are out there. However many it takes, that's where I would fall on that.
So are demons also assigned to attack us?
Scripture doesn't tell us, does it?
Well, praise God for that.
All we know is that we do live in the realm where if Satan is out there like a roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour, Satan is still sending his minions out there, because we've got Ephesians 6, which tells us, okay, that we're in this battle and we need to have the shield. You hold up your shield to extinguish the fiery darts, because the fiery darts are coming, and they're coming all the time. Okay, that's why we need to understand that we're in a battle. It's military for a reason. Bailey.
I guess I wasn't thinking that we were targeted by Satan and his demons, but when I see the scripture in Revelation where it says how, so the dragon was furious with the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, I always think of like, well, if Satan is, you know, like he's just angry with the people who hold firmly the testimony about Jesus, like, it kind of makes me think like, well, shoot, I'm always targeted as being a Christian. But I guess like, I mean, maybe being targeted is like the wrong word, I guess. I don't know. But yeah, I don't know.
I think we can know that we are always in the battlefield. It doesn't matter whether you're sleeping in your bed. Okay. You can hide under all the quilts and blankets and put how many of pillows over your head you want. At that time, you're still in the battlefield. We're going to be in the battlefield tomorrow morning when we're meeting at Hedges. We're going to be in the battlefield at 11:57, 1 minute from now, while I may still be answering the question. The battle is ongoing, and even though the battle has been won, yes, praise God, the battle has been won. But we still live in time and space, and we have responsibility to live in light of the battle having been won. We just can't adopt, again, that fatalistic attitude that says, well, it doesn't matter what I do because Jesus won the battle. You've got all those admonitions in Scripture to persevere. You've got that. You've got those admonitions. Okay. Seek after that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. You've got Ephesians 6 talking about the military battle. You've got 1 Peter 5 saying Satan is out there like a roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour. We live in the midst of all of this stuff, and all we need to do is look around and know it. Okay. Again, you live long enough, you're going to see it not just in the United States or whatever this country looks like 30 or 40 years from now after I'm gone. But you look back in history and you see all this stuff. Look back over human history, okay? Read history. See how evil men really are. It doesn't matter what country you live in. The things that men can do to men and the things that men can do against God is just going to blow your mind about how wicked people can be. And you see how evil has this influence out there. But we know that there is victory. We're on the winning team. our responsibility is to live as soldiers on that team, as our captain, the captain of our salvation, our king, has told us to live.
Jeff?
Yes.
I just was listening to the conversation and everything, but how would, say, a true demon possession, where would the responsibility for the person in that regard be, like, to repentance? If it's not just that, if it's not just, you know, that there's evil tempting us, but that you are actually possessed by a demon.
Well, the issue is, doesn't Scripture say every person is going to have to give an account?
Right.
Where does it say every person is going to have to give an account except those who are possessed by demons?
It doesn't. It actually doesn't.
Doesn't. Now, that may not, here you go. Well, that's not fair. Well, we don't get to determine the terms of the judgment. The terms of the judgment is, even if a person is demon possessed, they still have to give an account. Even if a person has never heard the gospel, they still have to give an account. Why?
Okay, that explained. I understand that principle.
Yeah, why? Because Romans 1 says they already know. Okay. And whether their spirit is inhabited by a demon or not, a person is accountable. That's just the language of Scripture. He hasn't told us exactly how all of that works, but we do know that that's a universal statement, that everybody's going to have to give an account. All right, anybody else? And then we can wrap it up if we don't have any more. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come in the name of your son. We come in the name of your son, loving your son, loving you, loving your spirit. Lord, the things we talked about today, the things that happen in another realm that we can't see, but they're real. We know that they're real. There are times when our knowledge of the reality is more manifest than others. We may feel it at certain times more than others. But whether we feel it or not, Lord, whether we experience or not, Lord, whether we can touch it or not, Lord, it's still real. We know that there is a spiritual battle going on. We know that there are demons. We know that there are good angels. We know that there is a devil. But we also know that over it all, you are sovereign and you are in control and you have chosen a people for yourself and you will preserve those people to the end. But you've also commanded those people that you will preserve to the end, to persevere to the end at the same time. And Lord, we need help. We need that armor. I know that we are told to put it on, but we need help. We need help. And if we need angelic help, Lord, send angelic help to us. Lord, help your people today, wherever they may be. I know that we have people here today in Texas and in Germany and Greece and perhaps somewhere else. Your people are from every tribe and language and people and nation, and we all need divine help. Lord, we need your spirit to help us obey. Lord, we need you to restrain evil in our lives. We need you to restrain demonic influences. And Lord, we want angels to protect us. We want those ministering spirits, Lord. We want them. We need them. We just need all the tools in the arsenal that you have provided. But Lord, we need more of your son. And help us with that today. Help us to persevere in faith, Lord. Help these people on this call to persevere in faith. Help your people everywhere to persevere in faith today. Lord, I don't know if there's an angel watching over us now or if there's a legion of angels watching over us, but I want that. I want angelic protection because your angels have more power than the demons. Lord, so we just call upon you and call upon all of your means today to help us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.